Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with the most difficult task that the local church ever faces. I don't know of anything that taxes the individual more than that which is revealed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We can't avoid it. Many do. But it's here. And we want to read this portion together. And we're going to try to expound it in a little while. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, nor with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother. You see, we're dealing here with the family of God. If any man who calls himself a brother, that means a man who claims to be born of God, a man who claims salvation. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Only the Lord speak to our hearts through his word. Let us pray together. Let us again look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, meet with us in this hour. May we hear the voice of the great shepherd of the sheep speaking unto us. And may we yield ourselves to thee in order that Christ Jesus will be all in all for his name's sake. Amen. I have entitled in my own study notes, 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, The Need for Correction. Necessity for discipline within the church at Corinth is quite evident when you read this portion. Disorder in the Corinthian church was far more than intellectual. It is distinctly moral. Men had become obsessed at Corinth with the wisdom of words. And that's why Paul in chapter 1, he said, I didn't come to Corinth with wisdom of words. These people were obsessed with this sort of thing. He said, I declared unto you the testimony of God, not with wisdom of words. It is the preaching of the cross that brings the message of Christ home to heart in saving power. You see, they were obsessed with the wisdom of words to the exclusion and forgetfulness of the word of the cross. For Paul says, the word of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it's amazing that when you read this fifth chapter, the center of the chapter is found at the end of verse 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. In the middle of the chapter, we have the message of the cross. And the message of the cross that saves also declares that those who are saved walk in righteousness and holiness before God. Now, how much do we love one another? It's easy to talk about love. It's another thing to really act upon it. And our Lord had something very definite to say concerning discipline in the local church. And I want you to turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and we want to read what our Lord had to say. In Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 15. The whole chapter of Matthew 18 is very important. I spoke on it a few years ago. I don't expect that you would remember what we dealt with, but it's a very important chapter. It's one of the most practical chapters in the whole of the Bible on the great subject of forgiveness. How we are to live before one another in forgiveness. What it means to forgive one another. Now here in verse 15, and we're going to read from verses 15 through 20, and we need to pay close attention to the words of our Lord. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now those words, against thee, are not in some of the older manuscripts. And I like what G. Campbell Morgan points out. He points out, if thy brother transgress, period. You're to love him enough to do what he said here. If your brother is walking in sin, doesn't necessarily have to be against you. Most of the times you say, this passage is used, if your brother transgress against you, then you do something. And I like what Campbell Morgan points out, and I checked him out. I checked him out on the manuscript. The Rotherham translation does not have against you in it. Many of the other ones do. But the older texts do not have it. So, if thy brother transgress, in other words, if a person who claims to be a brother, notice it is a brother who is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 5, it is a brother who is spoken of here by our Lord. Now let us read it. Moreover, if thy brother shall transgress, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. In other words, that's what I call preventive discipline. Done by a loving brother or sister who sees someone fall into sin, they don't go to their neighbor, they don't go to the telephone, they go to the person. That's the order here. They go to the person and they speak to the person, and if the person repents, it's all over. They straighten it out in the presence of God. That is preventive discipline. Oh, what a blessing it is when a brother or sister recognizes sin and they deal with it. The next verse. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In other words, you don't work with hearsay. This principle of verse 16 is laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 5 concerning leaders in the church who can very easily be accused. He says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And yet often, that is never followed. But that is divine order. In the Old Testament, it was always before two or three witnesses. And this is very important. Verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. Here is one of the verses that the charismatics have taken way out of context. They have taken it out so far it can't even be seen. They say, now you agree with me in prayer, and then we're going to get what we're after. You agree with me. This is not talking about you and I coming into wanting something and making a deal, and then we pressure God, and God has to give in because that's what he said. We are dealing with a sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. It is God who does his will among the inhabitants of the earth and among the armies of heaven. And no man can tell God what to do. And we can't put God into a corner. Never, never think that you can. God is sovereign. And he's far too wise. What this passage is talking about is when the church is gathered together and they have to deal with a problem of sin, the person is not going to repent. And they have to deal judiciously with them. Whatsoever is bound on earth, the decision that the church reaches in a local testimony is bound in heaven. And whatsoever is loosed on earth, in other words, when it's forgiven in earth, it is loosed in heaven. And that's where two or three agree as touching anything, it is done. It has reference to discipline in the local church and the exercise of it. So in verse 20 he adds, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here's another verse that has been taken way out of context. This verse here, sometimes, you know, when you have snow on a Sunday morning and very few people come out, and somebody will usually say, well, the scripture says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Well, that's true. But the context has reference to they're gathered together for the purpose of discipline. Two or three who may know of sin and who want to keep it from spreading, who want to maintain the purity of the local church. God is there with them, for they're seeking to walk in holiness and they're seeking to walk in righteousness. So you see what our Lord says in here in Matthew 18 has direct bearing on that which is written by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, beloved, you and I should love one another so much that we strive for holiness. Now, this text gives no one a license to go around spying on someone else and looking for something to accuse them of. No, no. God's word does something. It lays a foundation. And it gives the rules that are to be followed. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 follows through on it. It must be before two or three witnesses. Now, the trouble usually starts when you don't follow the rules. And it gets worse when you make up your own rules as you go along. Now, there seems to be a close connection in Corinth between intellectual failure and moral delinquency. You see, false thinking leads to false acting. And you have that again in chapter 15, by the way, where we deal with a great subject of the resurrection. And Paul has to remind them that their false thinking concerning the resurrection has brought about false acting. For he says, wrong speech corrupts good manners. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. You see, false thinking leads to false acting. And here at Corinth, they were obsessed with the wisdom of words and discussions and were always in danger of becoming careless in the implications of the word of the cross, the gospel. When I was a young man, it was through a study of church discipline, just studying the New Testament, the implications of church discipline that led me to what we know of and what we seek to practice as a New Testament assembly of believers. For beloved, you can't exercise New Testament church discipline if you don't have a New Testament church. For that reason, in the average church today, no discipline is ever exercised. The average preacher today, if you were to talk to him about the discipline of the New Testament church, what God orders concerning the purity of his people, they don't know what you're talking about. There are only three churches in this area that I know of that exercise church discipline. There are only three. And beloved, it's sad, but it's here. It is sad when the church can, and when the world can wag their tongues over church members, and when it appears in the paper, their sins. Sins which, according to 1 Corinthians 5, must be dealt with in the local church. They have to be dealt with. We can't avoid it. If we want the blessing of God, if we want the power of God on our meetings. Now, we can go through meetings without power. You can go through meetings and just, like a turning wheel, just have it go round and round. But if we're going to do business with God, we're going to have to walk in purity. And the church, the local testimony, that permits sin in the camp, known sin. I don't believe in witch hunts, beloved. But known sin that is known by the world on the outside and the church not do anything about it. That church has no power. That church has no testimony for God. They're just going through the motions. It is, quote, a religious club, unquote. That's what it becomes. Let us notice the problem. The problem is in verses 1 through 3. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So here the problem is one of impurity. The King James translation that I read says, it is reported commonly. I like this far more than the Revised. The Revised translation has it. It is actually reported. And that isn't near as strong as it should be. It's not a matter of hearsay. When Paul wrote about the divisions in the introduction to this epistle, he said, "It hath been told me by them who are of the house of Chloe that there are contentions and divisions among you." Chloe's name is not mentioned to this. This is common knowledge. Everybody knew it, and the church did nothing about it. The sin was there, and it wasn't dealt with. The problem here is one of impurity. And the King James translation is, I believe, the closest to the original. It is commonly reported. In reality, it was noised abroad. Everybody knew about it. Now note what Paul does in this particular case. He names the person. He doesn't beat around the bush. For when he mentions a sin, everybody knew who he had reference to. He wasn't talking about John Doe. He was talking about a particular man that everybody knew in the church. Now, Paul was concerned for this man. His concern was very real. But Paul was more concerned, and I want you to get this, he was more concerned about the influence that sin had on the testimony of Christ than he was about the person. Concerning the person, Paul says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. It's far better for that man to die and go to heaven than to live in sin in the presence of God's people. That is the message of 1 Corinthians 5. Beloved, it is possible to be ready for heaven and not fit to live among God's people. Can you imagine being fit for heaven and not fit to live among God's people on earth? Did you think through the implications of that statement? Let me ask you a question. What makes a person fit for heaven? Only one thing? One thing only, the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ alone on the cross on Calvary's Hill is the only thing that makes a person fit for heaven. But what makes a person fit to live on earth among God's people in a local church fellowship? It is walking in holiness and in righteousness before God and before one another. And this man was living in outright fornication. In fact, it was worse than even the Gentiles practiced. Those who were outside the camp, outside in the world, the Gentiles didn't practice sin like this man did. And you see, Paul is more concerned. He is concerned for the man, but he's more concerned for the testimony of God at Corinth than for that individual man. It would be better for him to be taken by God to heaven than for that man to live in that condition among God's people. Now, I want to stop here, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to get way ahead of myself because you can't understand 2 Corinthians chapter 2 unless you understand the background here of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now let me put a little introduction onto this in order that you can get the implications. You need to use your imagination when you come to the Word of God. If you don't, you're going to miss a lot of what went on at Corinth. You're going to miss it. They were no different than we are. In all probability, this letter to the Corinthians came sometime during the week. And I can imagine as one Christian saw another Christian, during that week. We got a letter from Paul. It's going to be read on Lord's Day. We got a letter from Paul. We got a letter from Paul. And it went around the assembly by telling one another. We have an epistle from Paul that's going to be read on Sunday. And when the Christians were gathered together, I want you to think of this man sitting there in the midst. He was there when this epistle was written, or when it was read in the church. How would you like to be that fellow sitting there? And Paul says, I want you because I've already judged him. That's what Paul says. I passed my judgment. I'm not with you in body, but I'm with you in spirit. I've made my judgment, and I want you, when you're gathered together, to deliver that man to the devil, to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, I want him to die. That's what he said. How would you like to be sitting there? As an epistle is read, I want that man to die. That's what Paul read. That's what he wrote. That's what the man read. And when the man heard it, we know he was saved because he repented. He repented. How do I know? Well, read 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's why we're here in chapter 2. Verse 4. We could begin at verse 1, but for sake of time, verse 4. Paul writes, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Now that expression, inflicted of many, it teaches us something concerning the church at Corinth. Not everybody was in agreement, but the majority was. And the word of many in the Greek text, it means the majority recognized that it needed to be done. There's always one or two who are going to raise a voice of dissent and discontent. That's too harsh. That shouldn't have been done. God said so. It should have been. But here the man who wrote that he should be taken out of the way and pray that he be taken out of the way, this man says concerning him, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Get a picture of the church. They acted immediately. They put him out. Exactly what Paul told them to do. But then when he repented, like the pendulum on a clock, you know, it swings to one extreme and to another. It spends very little time in the middle. When the man repented, they didn't want him back. Paul said, you got to bring him back. He's God's child. He's God's child. And forgiveness, beloved, must be real. And with the apostle, it was real. And when you whip your children and discipline your children when they misbehave, it isn't to drive them out of the house. It is to bring them back. And it is usually the discipline that brings them back. I'm going to tell you a story this morning, and I'm going to use a name because it's known. You remember dear brother Rick Sutton. Well, when Rick was in his wild days, when he was wild, his parents had a lot of problems with him. Spent a lot of time with Ricky. Many a night we sat and talked when he was being restored and coming back. We spend I'm spending many a night with him till midnight and longer. He told me this concerning discipline. And I want to impress this upon you today. He said, as long as my parents babied me and told me I can come home and I can come in any hour of the night, he said, I had no desire to obey. He said, but when my dad put his foot down and he said, this is it. If you're going to live under my house, you're going to obey my rule. If not, you're going to have to get out. That's what he told him. And he meant it. And Rick knew it. He said, I knew that my dad meant business. That was the best thing he ever did to me. He said, that's what brought about my restoration. And the purpose of discipline, friend, and if I seem to be speaking strongly, I want to. But we can't be like the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had sin in their midst, and they didn't mourn. They were so puffed up, it didn't even bother them. But then when Paul wrote the letter, they went to the other extreme. We're either at one extreme or another. God says, no, I have forgiven you. When God saved us, beloved, he forgave us trespasses. How many? I couldn't even number them. And the nice part about it, he'll remember them against us no more forever. How do we forgive one another? Do we forgive one another with strings attached? Is that how we forgive? That's how the church at Corinth forgave. They didn't want to bring him back. They wanted him to be on the outside. Paul says, forgive him. He's repented. Forgive him. This is a great chapter. You see, the effect that was produced by the presence of that man in the community. And when I use the word community, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church as a community of believers. The effect of that man's sin caused separation from Jesus Christ. Christ's ability, I don't like to use that word, Christ's presence with them in power and in blessing was not there because of their sin and because of their attitude toward it. And this is what the word of the cross was all about. God has dealt with sin and he expects us to walk in holiness and in righteousness. Now all that was intended by that word fellowship not only has a privilege, beloved, to fellowship with God is a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. And that man wanted to enjoy the privilege, but he had no responsibility toward the people of God. And the whole of the church was in a place of danger because of sin in the camp. You have that same truth in the book of Joshua. When Israel went up against Ai, Joshua chapter 7, they went up against Ai, and they fell and fled before their enemies, and Joshua was on his face before God. God said, Israel hath sinned. He didn't say Achan sinned. He said Israel sinned. Now Achan was the culprit. And finally, when they found out who it was in the camp, what did they do with him? They stoned him to death. It was only then that the power and presence of God was known in their midst. Our beloved, we're living under the age of grace. And in the age of grace, God doesn't expect us to just overlook sin. He expects us to deal with it. And if we don't, we're just a religious club. No power and no presence of the Lord. Now their greatest problem at Corinth was not the man that sinned. Their greatest problem at Corinth was the fact that the Christians were puffed up. And they were so filled with themselves that they never mourned over this and grieved over the sin of this person. That was their greatest problem. Discipline was lacking. The Corinthian church and its failure to exercise discipline and maintain the standard of purity that God expected. They had not mourned. They were puffed up. They had not excluded that man from their fellowship. Now there's a lot more in this text. I never got to the process of how to deal with it. But I want you to notice a few things very quickly before we separate today. I want you to notice the words that are used. Verse 5. Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Verse 13, the end of the verse. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It isn't nice. That's why I said before the reading of scripture, this is the most serious test and the hardest that a church ever faces. When someone that they know is saved has fallen into grievous sin, known sin, and the sins for which they must be put away are mentioned here. And don't go beyond what is written. They're mentioned. And some of these are difficult to deal with. In other words, did you notice in verse 11? It's speaking of a brother now. It's not speaking of a person out in the world, but a person who is called a brother. He says, if it's a fornicator, in other words, an immoral person, a person living in immorality must be dealt with. Immorality. Then a covetous person. It's hard to put your finger on a covetous man. For covetousness is something that's on the inside. And then it speaks of an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner. So you see, friends, let me put it like this. Let me illustrate it. Suppose we had a bank president in our meeting. And it became known to the newspaper that he had embezzled some money. What must the church do? There's only one thing the church can do. It has to deal with it. Why? For the testimony before the world. And we mean business with God. It must be dealt with as a testimony to those who are coming along. Because the church is not simply for this age, it's for our grandchildren. It's for our great-grandchildren. And if a testimony is going to be pure, and it's the only way in which the whole stream is not going to be fouled up. Because we must be impartial in our acts. You can't discipline one and not discipline another. If you're going to exercise discipline on one, you have to exercise discipline on another. Whatsoever judgment you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. In other words, if it's ever necessary, and I hope it never is, that any fall into sin that's mentioned here, I hope I never am involved in discipline. But beloved, there's no way to avoid it. Our God is holy, and our God is pure. I was around 19 or 20 years of age when this truth gripped my soul. And I realized that if you're going to exercise New Testament discipline, you have to have a New Testament church, and you have to have people who mean business with God. How much do we love one another? Do we care enough for one another that we want to see them restored and going on for God? You see, beloved, forgiveness should be on our tongues and in our hearts toward one another. I got a hold of a book about 2 years ago called Beyond Forgiveness, written by Dr. Roy Baker of a Baptist church in Portland, Oregon. It had to do with one of the preachers, a young preacher. He was a great song leader. He was a great, he could do everything right. He had a lot of charisma. Everybody loved him, but the church had no power. And Roy Baker could not understand what happened to the church. No power whatsoever. It was all gone. It's just like speaking to a wall. No power. And one Thursday morning, it broke. He got a telephone call. This man was involved in immorality. And he was brought in and he confessed it. But he confessed that he was involved with 13 different women. And the church wept and worked with that man and saw him restored. I tell you, I read the book in one night. But I didn't read it without weeping in the presence of God. May God break our hearts over sin and over the condition of the church today, that the world points a finger at the church, and they have every right to, because the church has been lax in this area of moral purity before one another and before a holy God. Now let's pray. Oh, we pray thee, our God and Father, that these words here from 1 Corinthians 5 will mean much to us, not making us spies, but in genuine love for one another, so that we'll deal in righteousness and in holiness and in genuine love. We thank you in the name of the Lord that you love us that much, that you don't want us to be condemned with the world, for you have saved us out of the world. Receive our thanks. Go with us to our respective homes, and may it please thee, O God, to minister to us in a way that glorifies you today, as the Word of God is taken home to heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.